We're going to read our text for this morning. Actually, much of it we read last week, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And I need to set your minds at ease. I know we did 1 to 5 last week, and it's 1 to 8 this week. My plan is not to just keep starting at 1-1 and continuing, okay? Every week adding. But we need to do all of it this week so that we can understand more of what God has for us in this passage. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Let's read this word from the Lord together. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is God's word to us. You can be seated, and we'll ask the Lord to use that word in our lives as we study it this morning. We are here today as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, not just the church here at Grace, the local manifestation of that church, but we are part of the universal body of believers. In fact, the scriptures speak of this universal body extending around the world. Frankly, many theologians talk about how it encompasses all of those who've gone before, who are now in the presence of Jesus, as well as those of us who are here. Many people refer to those two distinctions as the church militant, that's the people here still fighting the battle, and the church triumphant, those people who are already in heaven, awaiting the return of Jesus and the culmination of all things. The church is not built, and we know this from Acts and from our New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ is not built on an ethnic foundation or a national foundation or a class of people. It is not defined by human boundaries or man-made philosophy. It is the assembly of those who have believed. Now, that belief has an object, the person, Jesus Christ. And it also, that belief has a content, the content, all of the facts, all of the teaching, what we believe about Jesus. That content is so important that the first details that we get in the book of Acts are meant to answer the question, what is the defining truth of the Church of Jesus Christ, of what we call Christianity, and what do we have to do with that truth? Luke's first act in Acts really is to tell us about that truth, to tell us what has been known, to tell us what still needs to be known, to tell us what we need, and to tell us where we go. And so that's what we're going to see as we make our way through this text. Now, I've already talked about it to some extent last week, but I just want to highlight some things for you. First of all, to see that Jesus tells us, or Jesus is what was initially known, and Luke tells us that. And there's a beginning of this. It is what Jesus began to do and teach, which is the entirety of his earthly ministry. Jesus summed it up well in the last week of his life and ministry when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14, 6. He is the truth. He embodies the truth. Everything he says is truth. He tells us that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Probably one of the greatest questions that went without an answer, because the person who asked it didn't stay to listen, was the question Pilate asked
when he was on trial, and or when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and Jesus spoke of the truth, and Pilate looked at him and he said, "What is truth?" And in perhaps the poorest choice he could have ever made, he didn't wait for an answer. He just walked away and went on his way. What is truth? Here Jesus was standing in front of him, who could have answered that question perfectly for him, but he did not listen. We're told that it was what Jesus began to do, and his teaching right up through that great commission in Matthew 28, it's important, and we know we're supposed to know it. And not just the 12 or the 11 at this point, because Judas was gone, but the 11 plus all the other disciples up in Galilee. And people sometimes forget Matthew 28, that wonderful Great Commission passage, isn't just before Jesus goes up to heaven. Because he goes to Galilee, he gives this, then he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's going to say it again. We're going to see that in just a few moments. But the Great Commission given to hundreds of his followers in Galilee with the disciples all there is to go and make disciples, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe, obey everything that I have commanded you. So there's teaching about what Jesus has said. That's what was initially known. Now, since Luke, writing in Acts, says, "I've already told you what Jesus began to do and teach," that just makes you completely clear on the fact that a beginning needs an ending. There's more. That means that what we're going to see in Acts and the history that Acts records is the continuation of Jesus doing and Jesus teaching. All that Jesus began to do and teach was in Luke. Okay, what's Jesus now going to do? And what's he going to teach moving forward? And the thing is, we're going to get to verses 9 to 11. We're going to talk about that next week. And we're going to see Jesus goes back to heaven. And so if this is a whole book about what Jesus continues to do and continues to teach, we have to keep that in mind, that this is a continuation of the gospel. It's a continuation of Jesus doing and teaching, but that also indicates that we should expect it to be a continuation of revelation. Jesus was the revelation of God to man, but we're going to see God continue to reveal himself, not just through the book of Acts, but into the letters that are written during the period of the book of Acts. The apostolic witness, and the apostles are highlighted here a little bit later when we're told that they're given commands through the Holy Spirit, and they're the ones that Jesus had chosen to be with him. But this continued revelation is what we see in Scripture. Understand it very clearly. If Acts and the history it records, if that had not taken place, people say, "Oh, well, we'd only have the Gospels." No, you wouldn't. Because it was the apostles who wrote the Gospels. And the Gospels are written not just as, oh, you know, someone standing there writing down everything Jesus did in order and all that. We know that didn't happen. John tells us if we tried to do that, all the books in the world couldn't have contained it. What we have is through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, apostles and those who worked with apostles and reflect the apostles' teaching of the gospel, they thought about it. They put it together in certain orders, and they put it together for reasons, and we wouldn't understand all of that had we not had the book of Acts. This is a continuation of the revelation of Jesus all the way until the last of the apostles to be writing, John writes the book of Revelation. What was the end of the beginning? The ascension. It says until Jesus was taken up, and we're going to study that next week. So what was initially known? What Jesus began to do and teach. But Luke is telling us it's not the whole story. We need more. We need more. There's been a movement around, and a lot of people really like this idea of, well, you know, what's really important is what Jesus said. And so much so that some people call themselves red-letter Christians. Do you know where they get that from? You know, the Bibles that are printed, that were in the Gospels, everything Jesus said directly is red letter. And then the rest is black letter. And there are a lot of people who say, well, what's really important is what's in the red letters. Because Jesus said it. Do you realize what a woefully inadequate way that is to look at our Christianity, to look at the message of Jesus. Luke himself says that it's just what Jesus began to do and teach is there. So we only have the beginning, number one. But who is it who wrote those words that we've now put in red? Yes, Jesus said them, but who organized them? Who put them together? The very same people who give us Acts, the very same people who give us the letters. Paul influencing others and reflecting others. All of this comes together as a complete revelation. You do a disservice, not just to the New Testament, you do a disservice to Jesus if you think Jesus isn't talking when Acts is written, when the epistles are written, when Revelation is written. Red letter thinking. I have no problem with a Bible that does that so that you can see, okay, that's a direct quote at least, but I have great problem when people try and say, those words are important, the rest of them, meh. That's a dangerous way to think. And it belittles what Jesus continued to do and teach through the apostles whom he had chosen. So we have to be very careful that we don't just take what was initially known and somehow truncate all of our Christianity and say, that's what we have to know. Now, the second thing is, and I've already alluded to them, who was entrusted with this knowledge? Who got to know what was in the beginning? Well, we're told that it was the apostles. In verse 2, it says that he gave these commands. They were delivered through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So there's a chosenness here. They aren't called apostles typically in the Gospels. They're called the disciples or just the 12. But if you go back to Matthew 10 or Mark 3 or Luke 6, all three of those places, we have the account of Jesus spending time in prayer and then choosing 12 that it said he chose to be with him. Jesus' ministry was one of narrowing circles down in terms of teaching and influence. As he began, Jesus kind of went around teaching, much like John the Baptist did and other itinerants. He went around and he gathered followers. And during that time, among those followers were some followers of John the Baptist, like Andrew. And of course, Andrew brought his brother Peter and James and John, who'd been influenced by John the Baptist as well. And so they come and others come. But there comes a point in his ministry where he says, we're gonna focus things down. I'm choosing 12 to be with me. And these 12 are going to play a unique role. They're going to be sent out a little bit later, two by two. And they're going to witness. And they're going to be told certain things. And while others are, and there are other disciples, we know that Jesus sends out 72 later. There are women who are part of the group that follow him, and some of those women are wealthy, and they actually help support the ministry of Jesus. These 12, they are uniquely positioned. In fact, Jesus says, you fill a unique role. When we went through the Gospel of Mark, which was a number of years ago, so none of you remember this, when we studied this choosing of the 12, we discovered that Jesus did this very significantly. 12 apostles for 12 tribes. 12 apostles who were going to fill a unique role. In fact, in the Gospels, he says all sorts of things to the apostles. These 12, he says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He wanted them to understand from the very moment he chose them and began to say these things that my message, repent, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a message that is the fulfillment of all sorts of promises to Israel. And you 12, you help fill this role. And so they have access to Jesus that others don't. They hear things from Jesus that others don't. When Jesus teaches parables to the crowds, he gathers the 12 and he says to them, this is what this means. They are a unique bunch, we know that. They have all sorts of times where they're not really thinking a whole lot like designees of the future kingdom of God or even the present kingdom of God. You know, the city rejects them. Shall we call fire down on this city? Peter's often, for as often as he makes a great pronouncement and does something brave, he says something silly. But these men
know that they have been chosen by the Lord. They have been given power and authority. We read in Luke 9, 1, they were given power and authority over demons and disease. Things that Jesus had indicated would be defeated by the power of his kingdom. They, more than that, are promised these thrones to judge the tribes in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. Notice it says that these commands are given to them through the Spirit. Now, Jesus' ministry, we'll talk about this more a little bit later, Jesus' ministry was always conducted by the Spirit's leading, the Spirit leading him into the wilderness, the Spirit coming upon him at his baptism. The Spirit is constantly involved in his ministry. And in the book of Acts, that is the chief way we know Jesus is still working. That same Spirit appears over 50 times in the book of Acts and is doing his work. So Jesus is entrusting them through the Spirit with this. And then, just to make sure that they have got everything down, you have that passage we looked at again last week. We spent some time talking about this. He convinced them. He convinced them with many proofs. He was showing them over and over again, it's real. He is telling them that these commands that have been given to them are fulfilled in his being alive and him presenting himself alive after suffering with these many proofs. And over a 40-day period, he is strengthening their faith. He is clarifying their understanding. He is reminding them of things that have gone on. He is getting them ready for what is coming. We're told that that 40 days was not a constant, okay, guys, I'm back. Where do I put my bedroll? Where do I put my stuff? We're just here together. No, it was appearing, which means coming and going. Happy times for the disciples, probably confusing too, because just, you know, he'd stay and then he'd be gone and then he'd come and then he'd go. But he's been appearing to them. But they know by the time this 40 days is over, they have not only been restored from their faithlessness at the crucifixion, but they have a mission. That their role as the 12, even though it's only 11 right now, is still in place. So what was the focus of what was known? And I want you to see this in verse 3, where it says, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Now that is a pregnant phrase, kingdom of God. Oh my goodness. There have been so many discussions and sometimes disagreements and theological questions. What does that mean? Is the kingdom here already? Is it only future? Is it a little bit of both? What does it refer to? Well, let's just think about it for a minute. When we talk about someone being in a kingdom and there being a king, and of course Jesus is that king, and he's talking about the kingdom, we know what it refers to, God's sovereignty or God's rule. The fact that he is in fact in charge, but it's so much more than that. Certainly his sovereignty is in view, but it is so much more. God is sovereign. He's been sovereign since before the foundations of the world. The whole idea to create was his, and since it was his and he decided everything that was going on, his sovereignty is well established. So when we think of kingdom of God, yes, it is the idea of recognizing God is in charge, but it's so much more. When Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, it seems to be wrapped up in the saving power and presence of God. The saving power and presence of God. It has represented by Jesus. Now, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he talks sometimes about it being future and about entering it in the future. He speaks of entering into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and contrasts that to going to hell. For example, Mark 9:47, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out, pluck it out, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, which is of course talking about in the future, than having two eyes to be cast into hell.
Now, if that idea in Mark 9:47 is you're either entering the kingdom of God or being cast into hell, we know that doesn't happen every time we sin. We know that that is an event that is future. How about Luke 22:18? For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, from the communion service here. I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So you say, okay, I guess the kingdom is future. Not so fast. Because Jesus also speaks of a present fulfillment of the kingdom. Mark 1:15. Jesus comes and begins to preach, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. When something is at hand, it means it's right here. If I have a tool at hand, it means it's there. It's not someday I'm going to get it. It's here. He says, the kingdom is at hand, so repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. What good news? The good news that the kingdom promises, the kingdom power is are present with the king, and he is extending the kingdom now to people. He's extending the offer of the kingdom now to people. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, has Jesus cast out demons? Yes. What power did he use? The Spirit of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Luke 9:27. I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, we know that's the transfiguration, and we know that what they're doing is they're seeing a manifestation of it on the mountain in that moment. However, just the fact that Jesus is there and that this happens, he's moving things just from the end all the way up to this time. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Into what? Into the kingdom. The good news that the kingdom is here is being proclaimed, and people are rushing into it, is what he's saying. So, it is very clear that even in Jesus' life and ministry, he's not constantly saying, the kingdom is out there, get ready, you got to be ready for the kingdom that's coming. No, he's saying, no, the kingdom is being proclaimed now. Entry into the kingdom is available now through faith in him. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus, the ruler of this kingdom under his Father, is extending the invitation to people to come into his kingdom. How do we enter his kingdom? By faith, by repentance. His very first message: repent, believe the good news. That makes you a part of his kingdom. To speak of the kingdom is to speak of the purposes of God in saving his people until the culmination of that kingdom, where those who are citizens of the kingdom are revealed in that final judgment as citizens of the kingdom, and those who are not are cast into hell. So is the kingdom future? Yes. Is the kingdom present? Yes. Both are true. A phrase that causes some people a little heartburn, but I think it really is the best way to describe it, is that we live in the era of the already and the not yet. There are things that are already in place, and the entry to the kingdom is already being proclaimed, and we don't have to say we have to wait till something else. No, we can enter that kingdom now through repentance, by trusting that King Jesus became our sacrifice, our substitute. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He offers salvation, the forgiveness of sins, to all who will believe on him. And all who believe on him, they become the children of God. They become members of God's family. And they enter into God's kingdom. All of that is true. Now, I want you to understand that there are some people who look at this time period, both in the past and even in the present. Some cults do this. You need to understand what Jesus didn't do during this 40 days. He did not give them all sorts of secrets. Do you know, this relative silence, I mean, where it says he talked about the kingdom, people say, oh, well, in 40 days, he must have said more. And a group called the Gnostics, the people who claim secret knowledge of God, they used to come along and say, well, you know, there were other things Jesus said during that time that only a few people, those 12 guys, and they held on to those things. They didn't proclaim them completely. They just went around and told people. And we know those secrets. And if you join our group, if you become a part of our sect, you will learn those special secrets. No, it's not what he did. Do you know there are some people that believe that during this time, Jesus was actually, and I've seen this in some commentaries from other strains of thought, that say, well, Jesus at this point was explaining to Peter what his role was going to be, and, you know, having the keys of the kingdom and all, and becoming, you know, a future Pope Peter the First. You know, you need to know what's happening. And so he's kind of outlining how the church is going to run. And it's crazy, but people will actually refer to this period. It's wonderful when you have a period where you have just a little bit that's discussed, and then the rest, there's not a lot discussed. How easily you can put things into that silence. Always a dangerous play. Always a dangerous play. Brothers and sisters, do not try and figure out what the silence means unless it's one of those silences where God says, I'm not telling you for a reason. We're going to have a silence talked about here on something in just a minute. And we're told specifically, you're not going to know this. Okay? But be careful. Be careful about trying to figure out the meaning of what Jesus didn't say. Because in a case like this, we want to be very careful about this. Jesus also, it's so interesting, we're told the message, what he focused on was what was most important, the kingdom of God. He didn't start focusing on secondary issues. He didn't reveal additional truth. He seems to be building on what he'd said and expanding on what he said, but he keeps the main thing the main thing. They understood that the message was about the gospel of his kingdom, which is going to continue to be proclaimed. Sometimes in our taking up the witness to the gospel, we don't do a very good job of that. Sometimes we're so good at communicating all the baggage that we carry with the gospel, that people's understanding of the gospel is, oh, well, you're the people who do this, or you're the people who say that. Or from the very beginning of Acts, you're going to see that the focus is on the gospel of the kingdom, nothing else. I was talking with Dalton. We've been sending him down to a multi-occurrence conference. He's going to be going four times, but he was talking about people there sharing that their philosophy in a particular thing, and I kind of liked what he said. I'm not sure I can quote it directly, but it was the idea that the gospel is offensive. I mean, because it's telling you there's a way into the kingdom, and you know, if you don't do this, you're not in, and people don't like being told they're not in. So the gospel is offensive. Everything else about us ought not to be. Everything else about us ought not to be. And I think sometimes, because we've tended to associate, say, well, you know, if you're a good Christian, you're going to do this or do that, or you're not going to do this, you're not going to do that. And I'm not saying that there aren't things about us that change because we belong to Jesus. But that becomes so much what people see when they see us. That's what they think of the gospel. And from the very beginning, he's just directing their attention to the things related to the kingdom of God. Keep your focus big. Keep your focus big. Now, how is this that is unknown going to be made known? Where's the power to make the unknown known? And that's where we start talking about
the Holy Spirit. We start talking about the Holy Spirit in verses 4 to 5 as well as verse 8. The Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father in verse 4. Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. That's interesting. It's called the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. Why is he called that? Well, we know that he was proclaimed by John the Baptist, Matthew 3:11. As for me, John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, is stronger than I am, and I'm not fit to remove his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John the Baptist, anointed by God, comes preaching this message. But at least once it's recorded for us, and it's in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, near the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, look, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says to the disciples that he will ask the Father and he will send another comforter to be with you. And so Jesus has set us up that there's coming this Spirit, but the Spirit is the promised one of the Father. And now Jesus is the one also in Matthew 24:49 saying the one that the Father has promised, I'm giving you, I'm going to give you, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus' whole ministry was with the Spirit. And this is really important. They're told you need to wait for power. You need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. But this is one of those great theological questions that comes to us in the book of Acts. You have to wait for the Spirit to come upon you. And yet, the Spirit's been active. Spirit's already here. In fact, if we believe that after the fall of Adam and Eve, all of us were corrupted. All of us, our natures are dead. I would argue there couldn't have been a person saved in the Old Testament if the Spirit didn't wake him up, didn't make him alive, didn't work. So one of the great questions we're going to have to wrestle with in the book of Acts is, how is the Spirit coming but already here? How is the Spirit going to start working, but he's been working? Now, he worked uniquely in the ministry of Jesus. We know that. We know that he was conceived. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 1. We know that we're told that even though he was conceived by the power of the Spirit came upon him at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3. Do you remember the dove descending? The Spirit descending as a dove, we're told. Matthew chapter 4, it was the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness. Boy, if that isn't a good clue for all of us that you can be Spirit-led and face tough things. Why am I suffering, Lord? I asked you to lead me and things are awful. I know. I brought you there. Just like he brought Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, we're told in Luke 4, verse 1, was full of the Spirit as he came out of the wilderness. In fact, he moved in ministry, we're told in Luke 4, 14, he moved in the power of the Holy Spirit, and probably in one of those amazing, amazing moments in Nazareth where he goes into the synagogue and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it up and he begins to read at the place he's supposed to start. And by the way, they had an order where you were supposed to read, and apparently Jesus shows up because this was part of what was regularly read in the synagogue. And so they hand him the scroll, and what a lucky break it happened to be right there. No, of course not a lucky break. The Spirit of God is at work, and God by his sovereignty is working. So the scroll is handed to him, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops right there and hands the scroll back. Now, hugely important there, because he stops in the middle of a thought where the very next phrase was the announcement of God's judgment. He said, I'm not here to proclaim that yet. But he rolls up the scroll and he says, I tell you, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. Now, I've been a preacher 30-some years, and I've read lots of scripture, but I've never been bold enough after the reading is done to say, and now today, I am that fulfillment. But Jesus did. They're amazed at what he said. What's he saying? He said, the Spirit is here on me. And so what I'm doing in the power of the Spirit. What am I doing? I'm proclaiming the gospel to the poor and the oppressed. But what else is he doing? He's setting free the poor and the oppressed. He's not just saying, I have good news and your lives will still be miserable, but that's okay. No, he preaches the gospel and he sets them free. We miss that sometimes, don't we, in our gospel preaching. We tell people Jesus can set you free, but we don't do anything in the power of the Spirit to seek to set them free from their poverty, from their hurt, from their need. That's part of what the people changed by the gospel are supposed to be about, but that's another message. We'll just stop right there. You need to understand that the Spirit was moving him. And then Luke chapter 10, after the disciples come back, actually the 70 come back and they start saying, this is amazing. Even the demons are subject to us. And he says, I gave you authority over demons and snakes and scorpions. Nothing will harm you, but don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And then in this really odd phrase to me, it says this in Luke 10:21. He then rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. He's watching God begin to let his power flow, not just through Jesus, but through Jesus, through the apostles. We have that odd passage in John, I think it's chapter 20, where in one of those resurrection appearances, he comes to them and he says, I'm here. And then he goes, receive the Holy Spirit. I'd like to explain that to you, but I'm not really sure what that was. Some people say it was just kind of him giving you, I'm going to give you a little dose to get you through until the big dose comes. I don't know whether it's that or whether it's symbolic, whether it's getting them ready for it. And I'll just defer to the commentaries who all disagree, and you can read them all and get as thoroughly confused as I am on that point. But his whole point was this: there's power coming. You've seen the power that I have. There's power coming. But you need to wait for it. Well, and then Jesus comes to something that I think was the most logical question his disciples could have asked. And he's going to tell them something you can't know. And you're not going to know now. It's in verses 6 and 7, what couldn't be known. The disciples ask an important question. Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard all sorts of preachers hit, and I'm afraid that I probably did it early on, so if I did, forgive me, and people who heard me before, just know that preachers are constantly preaching with that little caveat, the Spirit may teach me better later, but for now. I've heard people look at that, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, that's a fair question. A lot of preachers I've heard say, oh, look at these disciples. 40 days later and they're still worried about thrones. They're still worried, they're still talking about, are we going to get the kingdom now, Lord? I don't think that's a bad question at all.
Think about who these guys are. They're the ones who have been told, when the kingdom comes in power, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You have a role to play in that kingdom. And he's been teaching them about the kingdom. So don't you think it just makes perfect sense for these guys? Say, okay, Lord, we get it. We understand what you're telling us about the kingdom. But okay, so when? Is it really going to be soon that all this stuff you told us is going to happen is going to happen? Because God, you're saying to us that the kingdom program, the kingdom plan is still on track. And they know better than probably most of us know that kingdom plan had to do with Israel having its king on earth. So it's a perfectly legitimate question. They're wanting to know, is this what we should be expecting? These guys know their Old Testament. And so many of the Old Testament promises of the kingdom have the Messiah ruling. Maybe the question comes because as he's been teaching them about the kingdom, and they already remember that he said to them other things about the kingdom, and he's also talked about difficult times. Remember, before his death, he talked about them being scattered, and he talked about different difficult times coming. They're saying, well, man, Lord, it was awful when you died. I've never gone through a moment like that. And it's taken us a few moments even after your resurrection to finally kind of nail down that we believe. And remember, Peter at one time so frustrated, I'm just going to go fishing. I mean, it's tough. And they're saying, okay, Lord, it's been hard. You're right. So, is it now that the other part comes? Maybe they're wondering, okay, Lord, how long are we going to be doing the work you're telling us we're going to do? Okay, we're you're going to send us out. We've gotten some hints of that already. So for how long? 5 years? 10 years? 20? Jesus' response is telling. Do you notice he doesn't rebuke them? He doesn't go, guys, come on. You should be over this already. He doesn't say to them, the kingdom's already here, guys. It's spiritual. Didn't you get that? Do you know there's a whole school of thought that basically says that's all there is? No, they're saying there's something more that we should be seeing here on earth. He doesn't say to them, it's not for you to know. He doesn't say it's a stupid question. He does say to them, it's not for you to know. That's what can't be known yet. It's not for you to know the times or seasons. He uses two words there that are really telling again. Times. That's that word, chronos. I have a device here that tells the time. Chronos, a chronometer, tells you moments in time. What specific moment? This is going to happen at 10:14. No, that's times. Or seasons. Seasons. That's another word for time often used in the Bible. That means an age. It's Kairos is the word. It's a reference to an age or a period of time, like when historians refer to the age of the Enlightenment. They don't mean a specific day. They mean an era known by its character rather than its dates. It's awfully hard to say about the Renaissance, it began on April 17th. We can't do that. We can't use chronos time. We can refer to the Renaissance in terms of kairos. It was an era that was generally characterized by certain things. So he says, it's not for you to know the moment or even the particular season or era that has already been fixed. Notice that. That the Father has fixed by his own authority. The Father has determined it. The Father knows the exact moment, and he knows exactly what the circumstances are going to be like when this happens. But we're not going to know that.
throughout the Bible, we are told there are things about sometimes times, but certainly about eras that we can understand. And we are to delve into them. We live in what are called the last days. They began with the coming of Jesus, and they will end with the second coming of Jesus. And that particular era, that particular age, is characterized by all sorts of things. We're told that in these last days, there'll be perilous times that come. Paul talks about those and talks about the character. We should dig into that so that we understand what's going on in our era. But there are some things we're just not going to get because God has said, I'm not going to tell you the future. So what can't be known is exactly when those things you're talking about are going to come. Now, if you know something is coming, but you're not going to be told exactly when it is, but you know how important it is, how do you live? You live in expectation. You live knowing, okay, don't know when it's coming, but it is coming. And anybody who tells you they know when it's going to come is wrong, because the Father is not revealing that. But instead, he says, you will receive power. And that's how the unknown would become known. You will receive, verse 8, power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. The power that comes is a power that the disciples are already somewhat familiar with in some measure. They've seen Jesus minister in it. They've seen amazing things happen. And he says, you need to wait until this power comes. He said that to them already. Wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, this Holy Spirit, comes upon you and you're clothed with this power from heaven. But now in verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And friends, whatever that means, it means that the Spirit's coming is going to be different. Now, Acts 2 is where we're going to really focus on that. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But that Spirit's coming is somehow uniquely different than anything he has done in them before. It is somehow unique and life-changing and life-empowering for the Christian in a way that we have not, at least up to this point, seen in the Scriptures. He says, you will be witnesses. I love that word because it means more than just people who go and parrot something. Jesus could have said, you will be my angelos. Now, not that he's turning you into angels, but that word is messenger. A messenger is given a message from a king. Here's the message, go relay it. And so you go and you relay it. You have nothing to do with that message. You didn't create it. You didn't experience it. You didn't edit it. You simply give the message. Now, I am not here to tell you that you shouldn't give faithfully the message of Jesus. But you see, a messenger lacks something that a witness has. The word witness is the word martus, and then we get the word martyr from it. The word martus means one who testifies to what he has personal knowledge of. It means you have experienced something, and having experienced that something, you go, and like a messenger, you give a message, but you are testifying to a message that you have experienced. And that's what gives it credibility and power. Now, he says, it's not just what you've experienced from me and what you've seen and heard. You're going to commit to faithful men. You are going to teach everything I've said. But you're going to experience this power coming upon you. And you're going to bear witness to me. You're going to be my witnesses. You're not just a messenger. You've been changed. You are going to be my witnesses. That's the focus on the content. The witness is about me, what I have said, what I have done, but your mind, that message has changed you. And when you hear the gospel and you respond to it, you not only know it,
You've experienced it, and you speak out of that experience. And he says, where are you going to do this? You're going to do it in Jerusalem. That's easy enough. They're already there. And then all Judea and Samaria, that's the surrounding region of what we would call Israel proper. And then you're going to go to the remotest part of the earth. So right there, they know, you don't know when it's going to come, but if you're going to get to the remotest part of the earth, it's going to take a little while. And we know it did. By the time we get to Acts 28, we know the gospel has made it as far as Ethiopia into Africa. We know it's made it east. We don't know how far exactly. We know that it has made it to Rome. There are plans for it to go beyond that, but it hasn't. So remotest parts is still out there. So as we close, we need to think about this. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, remotest parts. Today, what does that mean? Well, here we sit 2,000 years after this was given, and it's still remote. There's still remote places. They're remote places geographically. I've shared with you already that the nation of Indonesia has the largest number of what are called unreached people groups in the world. That's a long way away. Geographically, some people have gotten there already, but there are tribal groups in Indonesia. There are tribal groups in Borneo, that island that belongs some to Indonesia, some to Malaysia. There are tribal groups that have yet to hear the gospel. There are tribal groups in the Amazon basin that have yet to hear the gospel. There are remote people geographically. We can still spot points in the world that we would say, okay, this message has not had someone go to be a witness yet. But there are remote areas culturally. There are remote areas culturally. There are pockets of people around the world where people have either been displaced or just been overlooked. There are minority groups in certain places. Did you know there in Indonesia, there's an island where there is a huge number of Christians that have come to Christ, and there's a national church in that particular tribal group and that ethnic group, and they are amazing. And there's another ethnic group on that same island that are their neighbors that live right next to them but speak a different language and are Muslim. And you know what? Because of cultural barriers between those two cultures, this culture sits here right next to this culture right here. This culture has never been touched. Because as far as they're concerned, to be a part of that culture is to be Muslim. And the Christians have settled into a happy coexistence. Okay, we're Christians, you're Muslims, that's nice. Right next to you and still remote. Did you know that there are efforts going on right now to resettle groups of refugees in Dayton? Between Welcome Dayton and Welcome Springfield, two organizations that are trying to intentionally bring groups of immigrants from not just Central and South America, but bring them from other parts of the world. And I know some people say, oh, that's terrible. No, you know what? If we're not going to go to the remotest parts, maybe God's just going to bring the remotest parts to us. But let me just say this, and I've gone long, I'm sorry, but let me just say this in closing. Just because we're absolutely committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, getting to the remotest parts, doesn't mean what is near is not still needy. You know, as the disciples moved out to Judea and Samaria, they didn't stop witnessing in Jerusalem. And as they moved from Judea and Samaria into the uttermost parts of the world, that didn't mean that all the Judeans and all the Samaritans had heard the gospel. There are still people who are near and needy. So don't ever think that just because we are passionate, we are doing everything we can to get to those remotest parts, that we for a moment don't care and don't want to see us engaged among the near and needy. How are we going to do it? Only one way, in the power of the Spirit. How do we get it? Stick around, we'll keep talking about that. Would you stand with me as I close us in prayer? And get ready to send us out. Father God, you promised that power was going to come, but the disciples had to wait for it. In the same way, we live in the era where that power has come, but there's a sense in which we have perhaps by fear, perhaps just by not paying attention, we have just not engaged ourselves in seeking that power and relying on that power so that we can witness nearby, or perhaps even help in getting the gospel to those remote places.
Father, use this study in the book of Acts to awaken us to a different way to live, a different way than we've seen before. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to recapture the momentum that we see when we see your power come. Help us, even as we go from this place today, to bear witness powerfully. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless.